The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Father, as we come now to your word and we seek to encounter you there, and to learn from you there, we pray that that would be the case, that we would not just learn about you, Father, but we would learn of you, that we would not just know of your doctrines, but we would know of the doctrines of whom they speak. So meet us by your Spirit, God. Lead us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. So as we continue in the Psalms through the summer months, this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 51 and a portion of Psalm 32. And this message will actually be running on the heels of the message that I shared with us 2 weeks ago, which had us looking at Psalm 96. That message was primarily concerned with the topic of worship, in which I posed this question: what is the essential relationship between theology and worship? And one of the main ideas that emerged was that in order for us to praise God according to who he is, we must first appraise, as in appraisal. We must first appraise God for who he is. We must gain a true knowledge of God in order to ascribe to him his proper worth and value. And at one point in that sermon, I spoke about what I called the economy of delight. This touched on the idea of experiencing the knowledge of God, which is the title of this morning's message, by the way. This touched on the idea of experiencing the knowledge of God by delighting in who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do. Well, this week, what I'd like to do is I want to continue on with that same theme of experiencing the knowledge of God, but instead we'll be coming at it from just a very different angle. With Psalm 96, we had this very epic, celebratory tone throughout it. It spoke a great deal about the excellence of God, and the psalmist spoke very little, if at all, about himself, if you remember this. The psalmist spoke very little about himself. Instead, he was calling upon all the earth to sing the praises of God. It was full of exclamation. It was larger than life. Now, with Psalms 51 and 32, these are pretty much the exact opposite of that. Much of its content is dark, and it deals with aspects of brokenness. They are almost singularly focused on the psalmist alone and his experiences in brokenness. And yet they teach us a great deal about what it means, what it like practically looks like for us to experience the knowledge of God, how we encounter God according to who he is when we're low and struggling and contending with our own sin, or whether or not we're walking alongside of others who are. I think that that's what it'll teach us as we contemplate. What does it mean to experience the knowledge of God? So with that in mind, allow me to read this morning's passage for us. You can find it printed in your bulletin on page 6. I'm going to begin by reading all of Psalm 51 and then follow that with verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 32. Here we go. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 7. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Now, as we begin to consider what it means to experience the knowledge of God in the context of what we just read together, I want to begin by reminding us of a definition of worship that I gave us toward the end of my last message. It went like this. To worship God is to see him accurately and to accurately ascribe to him his ultimate value and worth in such a way that it engages all of our personhood. Mind, will, and affections. Mind, will, and affections. And I want to latch on to that last word for just a little while here, the word affection, beginning with the letter A. So for starters, I better explain what I mean when I use the word affections. Not a commonly used word nowadays. If you were to look it up in most contemporary dictionaries, you would get descriptors like this. The emotional realm of love, devotion, sentiment, a fond or tender feeling toward another, etc. And so I might be losing some of you at this point. Don't go away. Hang in there with me. Now, someone who has been a huge help to me personally to better understand this word and how it relates to life and faith and worship is a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's an oldie but a goodie. He was a pastor and Christian thinker and writer in New England in the early 1700s. And in general, it would be really, really hard to overstate his importance. And of all his works, perhaps his most important contribution is a book called Religious Affections. Maybe you're aware of that book. And so now, according to that book, if I was going to try to put into Edwards' words what he means or what he thinks of when he uses the word affections, I think it would go something like this. The way in which this thing or that thing influences or impacts the inclinations of the will. So in other words, you know, whatever the greatest motivations of the human soul or will are, that's what our affections are. Our strongest desires and aspirations, the powerful urges of our hearts that determine the way in which we actually live. In one place he wrote this, "These affections we see to be the springs that set men a-going in all the affairs of life." So it's the dominant driving principles that are at work within us. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about when I talk about affections. And these are the things that need to be influenced and impacted by a true knowledge of who God actually is. So when I talk about experiencing the knowledge of God, I'm talking about connecting our affections with who God is. So hold on to that and allow me to lay out my points so that you guys can follow along with me a little bit more easily. I've got three of them. My first point is a knowledge, and by the way, these are long titles, so I apologize for that, but they're good ones, so I'm not wasting your ink here, okay? So a knowledge that weighs us down with sorrow is point number one. A knowledge that leaves us longing for restoration is point number two. And a knowledge that delivers and transforms us. So a knowledge that weighs us down with sorrow, a knowledge that leaves us longing for restoration, and a knowledge that delivers and transforms us. So let me begin with the first one. It's usually a good idea to do it that way. Start with the first one. So if you were looking at a Bible right now as opposed to a bullet, and you can likely read at the beginning of Psalm 51 something along these lines. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And that little tidbit of information right there is the very thing that actually connects Psalms 51 and Psalm 32. That's what most scholars and commentators believe. That's what I believe. And the other thing that that little intro also points us to is the fact that these Psalms are highly contextualized within the scriptures. There's a backstory here. There's a backstory here that you really don't get with any of the other Psalms. It's really unique in that way. Both of these psalms are considered what you call penitent psalms, or what you might call repentance psalms. So what is the backstory? Are you familiar with it? You can read of it in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12 in the Old Testament. And I would really encourage you to go there sometime and read through it. But for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to give us a really brief recap of what went down. So bottom line, David, he was the king of Israel, right? He was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. But one day he decided that he had to have a particular woman that he saw. He saw her and he wanted her for himself. And so he used his power and his influence and he got her into his chambers. And he slept with her, and he got her pregnant. And it turned out that she was the wife of an upright, noble, faithful, trustworthy soldier that was a soldier in his army, in David's army. And long story short, to cover his own tail and to cover his own sin, David went to great lengths to see that this man was killed, whose name was Uriah. And then he took Bathsheba, now a widow, right, is his wife. So in a very short period of time, King David, the mighty man of God, became an adulterer and a murderer, just like that, right? Then comes along Nathan the prophet. And rather than me explaining this part to you, I'm going to read it to you because I think it's a powerful read. I'm going to be picking, if you go to the end of chapter 11, it says this, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then I'll pick up at verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. When I read this the other day, this reminds me of Jesus sharing a parable. I don't know if it catches you in that way. There were two men in a city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, a female lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. This is kind of interesting, right? These are our like dog and cat loving roots here. It's kind of scary. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he has done this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Man, every time I read that, I get chills up my back. I don't know about you guys. It's like, the jig is up, David. With your own lips, you've just spoken your own judgment. You know, if this wasn't bad enough, the next words that come out of the prophet's mouth reveal, you know, it fully discloses why he's here talking to David. He goes on to say, "Thus says the Lord." So he's a messenger from God to David. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And so that's the backstory of these two psalms. That's what frames them. You can feel the weight of it, right? What is the weight, though? I think that's the important question. Now, it appears that Psalm 51 in particular was written just on the heels of this encounter with Nathan. Psalm 32, on the other hand, seems to have been written at a later date, after David has had time to sit with this and have the benefit of space and reflection. If you want to know a bit of what David's experience was like prior to his writing Psalm 51, and perhaps prior to him even hearing from the prophet Nathan, we get a glimpse into this in verses 2 through 4 of Psalm 32. It says this: "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So David had previous knowledge of who God was. It comes through in Nathan's words. He'd experienced deliverance. He'd experienced the kindness and the generosity of God. And then if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 51, we read this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." David knew of God's hesed, which is what we heard about last week from Kevin Schwartz, his steadfast love, and he knew about God's mercy. And it seems that these are the primary weights. If David's being weighed down right now, these are the primary weights that are impacting David, as opposed to fear over God's anger and judgment. Now, we do read in verse 4, it says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And so you hear of God's judgment here, right? But oddly enough, he seems to be inviting God's judgment here. He's not wilting beneath it. Instead, David's expressions mainly reveal a weight that is brought on by a knowledge of the goodness and the excellencies of God. Jonathan Edwards, who I just mentioned a little while ago, offers a very helpful perspective on this. He referred to repentance of sin as sorrow arising from the sight of God's excellency and mercy. You can find the full quote in the Time of Reflection. It's very insightful. The knowledge of these things made David desperate to have his sin completely and totally erased from the universe. Listen to some of the language he uses. He says, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me, wash me, hide your face from my sins." When David came back to reality and remembered who he was and who God was, as he apprehended God's excellencies and mercies, he felt desperate to have his sin totally obliterated, deleted, cast into the depths of the sea. Can you identify with that? Would be a question. Have you experienced the knowledge of God in this way? Because here's the thing, a thorough knowledge and understanding of who God is will inevitably result in a thorough understanding and knowledge of who we are. Did you get that? Have you become well acquainted with God in such a way that the darkness of your own heart weighs you down with sorrow and makes you desperate to get out from underneath it? David had murdered someone. Hopefully we can identify with that. But he's experiencing the weight of his sexual sin. And maybe you can relate to that. If so, does the goodness of God hit you in such a way that you're left wanting to dash your mouse and your keyboard against the wall? And to see your sin totally deleted from the hard drive of the universe. Maybe you identify with that observation. Maybe you're tracking with me. Or maybe for you it's gossip. Perhaps you have a bad habit of talking about others in the wrong ways, tearing people down with your words. Or maybe you're never content. You always feel like you're getting the raw deal and you tell people about it. Maybe you resent others because you feel like nobody struggles with the struggles that you struggle with, or that others have the blessings that you feel that you don't have. When you see and apprehend the excellencies and mercies of God, do you see down to the bottom of this stuff and long to see it flooded and washed out of your heart, and to instead have the truth of God dwelling in your inward being, as David talks about? These are ways that we experience the knowledge of God. David was weighed down with sorrow and was pleading with God to make his sin go away. Is this familiar to you? This passage tells us that God is pleased with broken hearts that know their guilt and long for restoration. Do you believe that? This leads me into my second point, a knowledge that leaves us longing for restoration. David wasn't content just to have his sin totally removed from the universe. You'd think that that would be enough, right? He wanted more than just that. The knowledge of God and his memory of the way that things had been left him longing for restoration. He didn't simply want to see that the thing that was undoing him was undone in him. He didn't simply want to get unshipwrecked. He wanted the orientation and satisfaction of his heart to once again be fixed upon God. He wanted to pull up anchor. He wanted to raise up the sails. He wanted to launch out into the open seas of delighting in the God who had saved him again. Listen to some of this language. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." He's pleading with God. "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation." This is super bold. How can someone who robs wives and murders husbands be this bold? How does that work? Here's how I think that it works. Listen to this. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He was pleading with God according to the knowledge of who he knew God to be. One whose love does not waver like David's does and like ours does. One who is merciful and not quick to shed innocent blood and to take. He is a God that gives generously. The character of God was David's only hope. You've got to see that. The character of God was David's only hope in this situation. And this moves me into my last point, actually, which is a longer one. entitled A Knowledge That Delivers and Transforms Us. I want us to take notice of David's anticipation, okay? He was counting on God to respond. He was anticipating God's grace. He had nothing to bring to this situation. Nada. Zip. He was anticipating unearned, undeserved, unmerited grace. And note this, he was anticipating the eventual praise of deliverance that follows that kind of grace experience. He was going that far in anticipation. Listen to these statements. He says, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And by the way, on that last point, he isn't trying to leverage God here. He isn't saying, hey, I'll do this if you'll do that, and I'll get busy, and I'll do your bidding. Not at all. Instead, this is what he's saying. He's saying, if you forgive this pathetic lump of a man with blood on his hands, I will be undone with joy. I will have no other song to sing but yours. I will sing and boast of your deliverance for the rest of my life. When I encounter other people like myself who are crushed and broken under their own sin, I will hold out your salvation like the water and bread of life. Only God can remove the weight of our sin and sorrow. Right? Only God can answer our longing for restoration and joy in him. Only he's the only one who can impart forgiveness to us. David could not secure that for himself. He knew that. All he could bring to the table was a broken and a contrite heart, as we read at the end of the psalm. If you look up the word contrite, do you know what it means? It means filled with a sense of guilt and the desire for atonement. That was his sacrifice. And God did not turn it away. It was pleasing to him. Now, oddly enough, we don't hear of any declarations of forgiveness on the part of David here in Psalm 51. It just kind of leaves us hanging there. We have to wait until we come to Psalm 32 for that. But before we move on, I wanted to reflect on something for just a minute. As I've been thinking about forgiveness, my mind just keeps coming back to the recent tragedy in Charleston, South Carolina. If you were thinking about that as I've been talking about forgiveness. I've had a few conversations with friends and family about this very thing, specifically about the responses that are coming from the families and from the church there. And just in case you don't know, what took place is a young white male came into a small Bible study and prayer meeting in a predominantly African-American congregation. And he sat in with them for roughly an hour. And after they had concluded their meeting, he got up and he took out a gun and he attempted to kill everyone in the room. And he successfully killed 9 individuals, including the senior pastor of the church, men and women, young and old. It was a racially motivated hate crime. I'm not sure if you've come across it or not, but the bond hearing of Dylan Roof, the shooter who's confessed to killing these 9 individuals, you can find it online, a bond hearing or an arraignment, in case you don't know, essentially is a hearing in which they set bail for the accused individual. And my brother-in-law, whose wife and daughter are here with us this morning, works as an arraigner out in Philly, and I've actually gone to work with him and sat in on hearings. And pretty much if you watch the video, that's exactly what it looks like, except that you don't get this kind of scenario where the family members of the victims are able to speak directly to the one who's being arraigned. My brother-in-law said he's never seen anything like that before, so it seems to have been a unique thing. But at this hearing, the family members did address the accused, and the general theme of their statements was that of forgiveness and mercy. These and other statements from them have really garnered a lot of attention and have really gotten people thinking about and talking about the true nature of forgiveness. And for us this morning, I think that there is a connection to be made here, namely, how do we experience the knowledge of God in such a way that we respond well when something as unthinkable as this comes to us? How does a true understanding of who God is lead us down paths of forgiveness and mercy when great harm comes to us or to people that we love? So to follow this through a bit, I thought it might be helpful for me to actually read a few of the quotes from this hearing. And I do so with respect and with some hesitation because obviously these statements that I'm about to read represent fresh, open wounds of people who have been truly hurt and broken and whose lives have been turned upside down for the whole world to see. The thing that I cannot bring across as I read these is the emotion behind the words. If you watch the video, you'll know what I mean by that. The first member to address Dylan Roof was the daughter of the victim, Ethel Lance, and this is what she said to him. I just wanted you to know, to you, I forgive you. You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgive you. And I forgive you. When you consider, you know, what has happened, these words are like hard to grasp, right? And there's a lot more that I could say here. I would really encourage you to read a section from C.S. Lewis's classic work, Mere Christianity. He wrote a section on forgiveness, very helpful and insightful in a situation like this one. But let me share one more quote from this hearing that I found most helpful and encouraging. This came from the Reverend Anthony Thompson, whose wife Myra Thompson was murdered. He said this to Dylan Roof. I forgive you, and my family forgives you, but we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and then you'll be okay. Do that, he urged him, and then you'll be better off than what you are right now. This reminds me of David, when David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. This man, this grieving husband, seems to understand the true nature of forgiveness, I think, that it's costly, that it's painful, that it's never easy, that what the scriptures say are true when they say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that the only blood pure enough to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness, which is what David has been pleading with God for, is the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God, the one who matters most, as he said, Christ. There's another thing that this man seems to understand, and I've got to quote C.S. Lewis in order to draw this out. Lewis wrote this. This is really helpful. Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. Did you catch that? The only way that we can extend forgiveness to another is for us to have recognized the cold-hearted killer within ourselves. and our need of the gracious pardon of Christ to cure that in us. Have you experienced the knowledge of God in this way? Now, I'm running out of time here, but allow me to say this in closing. Only the sight of the goodness and the excellencies and the mercies of Christ in the gospel will allow us to see ourselves in this way, to see that in us, to feel the weight and the sorrow of it, and like David, to be desperate for his cure, to long for his restoration, to rejoice in his deliverance. Only Christ can transform us into lovers of our enemies. Willpower cannot do that. Never. It doesn't work. This is a miracle that Christ must perform in us. Have you experienced the knowledge of God in these ways? Let me pray. Father, these are important things for us to consider. In our day-to-day, maybe it doesn't seem so, but when we consider matters of such magnitude as what has happened in Charleston, we realize, God, that we need to experience the knowledge of who you are. That we need not just to know about you, God, but we need to know of you. And Father, I pray for anyone in this room who is troubled, who's weighed down with sorrow of any kind, weighed down with sin. I pray that you would cause them to call upon your name in the way that David has, that they could find relief, that you would stir in them a desire for restoration that you can only bring, God. I pray if there's anyone in this room that does not know your forgiveness or does not fully comprehend the grace of your atonement, I pray that you would cause them to know it. And Father, we pray for the people in South Carolina, even now, that you would bring about a deep healing and an understanding of who you are that sustains and gives life. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.